Good morning. It's a beautiful morning in the month of May. Spring is here, and we're gradually emerging from that terrible season of COVID-19. We will continue to pray for people everywhere who are afflicted with that disease, and also for the frontline medical and support workers who are working so hard in heartbreaking circumstances. We've been living through this pandemic for over a year now. We've gotten used to these Zoom productions of our worship services. Won't it be nice when we're all physically together again, singing joyful praises to the Lord? Let's admit there's a few nice things about Zoom. You can attend a church service while still wearing your pajamas, drinking out of a giant mug of coffee, watching your cat walk across the keyboard. Here's an interesting thing. In order to access Zoom, you must acknowledge that you are not a robot. Now, we all know this is a security feature that protects the system somehow, but it also gives us a chance to make a philosophical statement. No, we are not robots. We are human beings created by God with free will, the gift to choose freely whether to engage in acts of goodness or the opposite. We are free to choose whether to have faith or to live in doubt. We are not robots. Every time we push that button, we should feel very glad about our freedom and the joy we have in that freedom. Having said all that, I would also have to acknowledge that the software program doesn't really give us a choice. There is only one button. I am not a robot, and there should really be two. Some of us find the 21st century very confusing. Anyway, we're here this morning to talk about the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul, the divinely inspired literary genius, Apostle Paul, the adventurer, Apostle Paul, the man who endured a great deal to spread the gospel in the early years of Christianity. As Christians, we have a faith in a God who loves us and who gives us the hope and indeed the promise of eternity. This has been said before, but it bears repeating. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. Yes, our emotions are subject to ups and downs, but think of how empty we are without that faith. Think of our non-Christian friends who may have the view that, well, you're born, you live, and then you die. That's it. Or how's this for a philosophy of life? Whoever dies with the most toys wins. Very amusing. But how does that offer any meaning to a person's life? How does that help them to be the best, the most loving, the most caring person that they can be? How does that help them survive the injuries and injustices of everyday life? What we know about Jesus gives us a special kind of hope, a hope we would like to share. It is a hope passed down from generation to generation for over 2,000 years. It is a hope that helps us here and now and that helps us to help our neighbors while lifting our eyes to an eternal horizon. It is this hope that drives Paul's ambition to spread the good news about Jesus to every place he can go and to every person he can reach. Guess what? It's not easy going for him. He experiences shipwrecks, beatings, imprisonments, and yet he keeps going. In the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, he has much to say. We do not know all the questions that were raised by the Corinthians, but we know that the answers that Paul gives apply to us as well as to this early church. In his letter, of course, he affirms the ongoing promise of the Christian life, but also he explores that ever-present question, why? With the magnificent hope we have as Christians and this wonderful close relationship we have with God, do we also have so much difficulty, so much challenge, and occasionally so much suffering? Another question, put a little bit more flippantly, is this. Why can't Christians be beamed up to heaven the minute they become Christians? The answer is that there are a few things God would like us to do. Among other things, God would like us to finish the work that Paul started. Paul and his colleagues started spreading the gospel 2,000 years ago, and there is still much work to be done. The second letter to the Corinthians, chapters 4 and 5, contains so much meaning and advice that it is hard to know where to begin. Let's look at some of the main points, one at a time, and probably everything in between the main points will also become clear. 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. This treasure, to what does this refer? Why, nothing less than the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. George Guthrie comments as follows. In other words, to grasp the gospel and personally come to know the God of glory, to have one's blinded mind cleared, to understand, and one's veiled heart uncovered, is of inestimable value. Well, yes, this is indeed a treasure. It is a treasure we have that our non-Christian friends do not have. They must find purpose to their lives without this treasure. They must face up to the harsh realities of existence without this treasure. They must expect their days to be short, without hope of eternity, without this treasure. I'll repeat those words again just because they sound so good. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God incarnate, a human being, of whom historical records were made. But what are these jars of clay that Paul is talking about? Well, that's us. We humans have physical and emotional weaknesses, some of which we are born with and some of which we accumulate as we age. Sometimes my wife and I are watching TV these days and my wife will say, Pat, stop groaning. And I'll look up and I'll realize, oh, I was groaning and I didn't even realize it. Where do these aches and pains come from as we age? You older folks know what I'm talking about. You younger guys, go ahead and laugh. So we are fragile. We are like jars of clay. Sometimes we're cracked. We worry about being thrown into the garbage heap, but we're not lumps of clay. We are jars of clay. We have been entrusted to carry the treasure that is more precious than water in the desert. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Guthrie states, the beauty of containers made of earth is that their very weakness and baseness focus attention on God's extraordinary power. This is the way it is supposed to be. God is strong, we are weak. The minute we think we're so strong we don't need God, then we're in big trouble. Still, it's hard to feel comfortable with that word, weak or weakness. We'll talk more about that a bit later. Paul goes on to explain what it means to endure hardship while carrying the truth about Jesus. And these are words we should read and remember whenever we're feeling down, discouraged, or hard done by. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Let's pause and just savor those words for a moment. English teachers might notice that this sentence makes use of an ancient rhetorical device called epinorthosis. This is where you write a sentence and correct yourself in that same sentence in order to reinforce an idea. Paul acknowledges the problems of the lives of early Christians by saying they are afflicted in every way, but he also affirms their endurance, but not crushed. He acknowledges they have been perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. That's four but not phrases, four acknowledgments of difficulty, but not defeat. That's packing a lot of powerful meaning into one sentence, but he's not finished. What does he mean when he says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies? This echoes the theme of jars of clay. Our bodies are fragile, and we are dying a gradual physical death, just as Jesus did, but we are also carrying the life of Jesus, the treasure, the knowledge of the gospel, the promise of eternal life. These are powerful words, perhaps some of the most powerful words we will find in the English language or any language. Paul is talking about the early Christians, but there are other applications, too. There are people in the news who have taken some real lumps in recent times. COVID patients, of course, come to mind. But think also, for example, of how today in China there are two Canadians who have been unjustly imprisoned for over 2 years, Michael Kovrig and Michael Spavor, the two Michaels. Their story is well known. They're pawns in a political chess game between the U.S. and China. I cannot imagine how hard it must be to endure this kind of injustice. I have no idea if they are Christians or whether they have even heard these words of 2 Corinthians before, but I like to imagine something. I like to imagine that somehow a Bible has found its way or will find its way into their jail cells, and that they might have their courage bolstered from these words of Paul. They might say these words or pray these words. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We can make these words our own, these words of courage and endurance. Perhaps some of you are in the pits right now. And if you are, I'll read these words once more for you, and may you sense the goodwill of this congregation and indeed the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. That's defiance in the strength of the Lord. Christians need not languish when they have encouragement from Paul and the assurance of salvation. Reading 2 Corinthians is like eating pure spiritual food. It is so encouraging in so many ways. Here is 4:18, where Paul says, "For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." One thing we know for sure is that as time goes by, physical things change. They are transient. How many tall buildings have gone up in our city in the last 20 years? A great many. How many neighborhoods have changed over the years with old houses and buildings going down and new ones going up? Some changes are good, but some things bring a loss of heritage, a loss of tradition, a loss of low-income housing. These things matter, but after all, we are still blessed to live in a very peaceful, affluent country. There are, however, countries which have been ravaged by war, such as Syria. Yes, the things we see change. In a war-torn country, your house could be destroyed and you could be on the road with refugees overnight. But what doesn't change is the unseen hope of our eternal destiny. Paul writes in 5:1, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." 5:6-9, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. We learn from Paul that our hope and faith in our eternal destiny to be at home with the Lord is the very source of our courage and endurance in this life. Moving on, we discover something called the ministry of reconciliation, which is Paul's way of explaining yet again what Jesus has done for us and why Paul makes it his business to persuade others. In 5:17-21, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We implore you. This is Paul using his most earnest, most persuasive tone of voice. In this one paragraph, he is using phrases which have become the language of modern evangelists, phrases like a new creation, ambassadors for Christ, and the whole idea of not just believing in God, but being reconciled to him. Webster's defines reconcile partly as meaning to restore to friendship, compatibility, or harmony. Our friendship with God, separated by sin, can be reconciled through Christ. Paul Burnett spells this out plainly as follows: "The hearers need to be actively responsive to enter into a relationship of reconciliation with God. To be reconciled to God requires that a person ask God for the forgiveness he has provided in the death of his Son." Another definition of reconciliation means to restore to sacred use. Yes, we can be and should be of sacred use to God. Paul says, "We implore you." That is what we must say to our beloved friends and neighbors. We implore you. You can be a new creation. A new creation? Why, that would take some kind of miracle, would it not? This is Pentecost Sunday. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, we read about the Holy Spirit. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Before long, people were speaking in tongues and encouraged and astonished, I am sure, by the power of the Holy Spirit." There is much to be discussed and learned about the workings of the Holy Spirit, and we know that some of us crave charismatic experiences. But the greatest experience, the greatest miracle, is to be a new creation in Christ, born again. J.I. Packer states, "Moral and spiritual transformation by the Holy Spirit through new birth remains the supreme miracle and should be highlighted in evangelism." Yes, on this Sunday, this Pentecost Sunday, where we celebrate the works of the Holy Spirit, our fondest hope here and now is for the miracle of transformation, that someone listening might choose to accept Christ as their Savior and become a new creation. Even as Paul continues to correct the Corinthians on matters of teaching and basic principles, he is not forgetting his purpose is always to evangelize. In verse 6:2, he says suddenly, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." We might say that today, here and now. If you have been postponing the day you make a real commitment to live the life of faith, of serving God, of acknowledging that Jesus has saved your soul by dying on the cross, please feel free to do so today. How do you do this? By praying. You can do this yourself, but if you feel you need prayer counseling, don't worry. There are people here at church who can help you. But please pray. Your place in heaven can be assured, but you know by now the rest of your mortal life may not be a rose garden. Paul describes the Christian life, 6:4-8, as follows. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Well, you get the idea. Sounds like recruitment to the U.S. Marine Corps. But without skipping a beat, Paul continues also to say, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. Ah, this is the Christian life that we crave to know and love. And with the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Christian life is not a rose garden, but what an adventure. Paul continues describing the fullness of Christian life by using antithetical statements, or in other words, by comparing opposites. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, and my favorite, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Everything, why, it is enough to make you mad with joy. Yes, well, we know some of our atheist and agnostic friends think we are mad. But Paul addresses this too. In 5:13, he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." In other words, if our emotions seem extreme, it is because we're excited by what God has done. If we are being sensible, it is because we care about others. Why did Paul work so hard, endure so many difficulties? He knew he was only one man, but he was controlled by the love of Christ, saying in 5:14, "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And was raised. Yes, he's talking about the resurrection, that turning point in human history that changed everything. Some things about the ways of God will always be mysterious, but the resurrection, this is the linchpin of our faith. Some say it is too wonderful to be true. I say it's too wonderful not to be true. The Bible tells us there were so many witnesses, so much being said, and so much being written. I submit you must willingly blind yourself to deny the historical truth of the resurrection. What else could have motivated Paul and Peter and Timothy and all the other early evangelists to endure all the hardships and danger, nothing but the burning, beautiful truth of the gospel. Jesus died, then rose again for us, so that we might have the promise of eternal life. We spoke earlier of the idea of weakness, how it is appropriate that we are weak while God is strong. If we leap ahead to the 12th chapter, verses 9 to 10, Paul relates what Jesus said to him. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." There will be more sermons on this topic. It's big. I think we've begun to grasp this idea, but let's face it, it's a hard one. We would all like to be strong. J.I. Packer helps us to summarize the message of Paul in these chapters of Corinthians as follows. For all that Paul is writing out of a situation of weakness, and without doubt a sense of weakness more intense than any other of his letters, he is not lapsing into self-pity or voicing doom and gloom, but he is expressing his sense of ongoing triumph in Christ in face of all obstacles. And he is declaring his sure and certain hope of glory when his course through this world reaches its end. Can we follow Paul's footsteps in a worthy manner? We talked before about being a new creation in Christ. We become better when we are born again. Sometimes dramatically better, but we don't become perfect. As we deal with all the challenges of the Christian evangelical life, we should become stronger, kinder, wiser, improving with all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We see, therefore, that the Christian life is not simply adventurous. It is a profound learning process, a voyage of self-discovery, a sanctification process. We are brought back again to the idea in 4:7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Perhaps it's not so bad being a jar of clay. We know the treasure we are carrying. We will share this treasure with anyone who wants it.